There was one responsibility I failed to take care of when we opened our time in prayer just now. I'd like to take a minute to share two prayer requests that we'd like the seminary family to know about. One is given to us by Alan West, who asks for special prayer for his Aunt Joyce, who is being hospitalized today for liver cancer, and the doctors say that she only has a very few days to live, and so he asked that we especially lift her up in prayer, of course, that the doctors would have wisdom, but that she would be comforted and be prepared for meeting God face to face, if that is what's in store soon. Also, we have a request by Gary McGee, who asks prayer for his grandfather, Bill Howell, who has just been diagnosed with cancer and will be going for treatment there. So we want to remember both of these. So if you would, just bow your head for a minute as we lift these two particular requests to God in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we know that you are not only our Creator, but the great physician who cares for sick bodies as well as sick hearts. And that though we are subject to death because of our mortality, the result of sin and corruption, that nevertheless you care and you grieve. And we have hope of everlasting life, resurrected in the body, not just in the spirit. And Father, we lift up these two precious people, Bill Howell, Gary McGee's grandfather. Father, I pray that as he is responding to the information that he has this very serious disease, that you would lift him up, focus his thoughts and his mind on you, give the doctors great skill and understanding in terms of his treatment. We pray also for Alan West's Aunt Joyce, as it looks like it will only be a matter of a few days before she concludes her time on earth. And we pray that your hand would touch her, that these last moments would be moments of peace and moments of faith and hope, and that you would lift her hearts and focus her mind on you and things to come, and comfort those who are close to her and will be spending time with her during these days as well. We'll lift these up to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's my great privilege and special joy to introduce to the seminary family, seminary campus, a very old and dear friend, Dr. Christopher Hancock. We have known each other for some years in the Washington area, but that's not because he's a Native American. By all means, that will be clear as soon as he opens his mouth. You realize that he's not speaking American at all. He's speaking English. And I suppose, to be honest, I have to say the way it was supposed to be spoken. At least English folks were speaking English before American folks were. So you'll listen closely and try to get through the accent as he communicates in this case, the Queen's good English. But he's got a number of wonderful qualities about him. Probably the thing that he would be most proud of is the fact that he is the husband of Susie. They have had a wonderful relationship, a wonderful marriage. I'm sorry that she wasn't able to make this trip across the Atlantic with him, but she's a wonderful asset to him. And he has two wonderful children, David and Charlotte. And if you want a good example of how to raise your children, just stop by and visit the Hancocks sometime. They've done a wonderful job. He's presently vicar of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, which is one of the main university towns in that country. And the Holy Trinity is the downtown church, a very historical church, and a center of evangelical life has been historically in England, in the Church of England, and in the country of Great Britain. He has also taught at the seminary level and has done so for a number of years. He did that most recently at Virginia Theological Seminary in Alexandria, Virginia. That's how he has become a little bit accustomed to American ways and American life, and we found him to be quite tolerant of us, I think picking up the best and ignoring the worst. But he also, and has always had, a great love for the church and for the preaching of God's word. And while he was a seminary professor and teaching a full load, he was also very active in the life of the local church and preaching on a very regular basis. And now that he is pastoring full-time, He also is very diligent in his study as a scholar as well. And so that's a wonderful model to follow, and something that can be and should be a challenge to each of us. I appreciate him because he has a heart for evangelism. I appreciate him because he has a heart for the church. And I appreciate him, I think, most of all, because he has a heart for God's word. And he has taken great risk during his career to be faithful to God's word, upholding the authority of Scripture, contending for and not being ashamed of the historic doctrines of the faith, and in environments and in times and in places that most of us have never been. And if nothing else, I hope that the time that we will have together today, tomorrow, and Thursday, in addition to his message to us from the Lord, it will also give us an appreciation for the fact that God has his faithful people in many different places, and not only in the Southern Baptist Convention, but in other denominational settings as well, and who are facing different sorts of challenges but are seeking to be faithful to God's word and to Christian ministry. And so I commend to you Dr. Chris Hancock. Let me just say one more thing about him, and that is about his personality, that I find in him a refreshing willingness to try just about anything, to be unembarrassed, to get down on his hands and knees, to crawl through a little child's demonstration in the Children's Museum in downtown Washington one day when our family spent a weekend afternoon together, or going on a church retreat and really getting down as a rapper, including not only the dress-up, but the wonderful, enactment. He really can challenge our own Dr. Paul, who gives us our, who is in church counseling, and remember his rap presentation last year, that Chris Hancock could, I think, give him some run for his money on imitating rap. But be that as it may, I commend to you now Dr. Christopher Hancock from Cambridge, England. Thank you.
Good morning. What a privilege it is to be invited to join you all for these days to deliver the Adams Lectures. I'm very grateful to the president and the faculty for their invitation, to Dan, my good friend, for embarrassing me, and to all of you for being here. It's a great pleasure, very great pleasure, and a great privilege. I've been looking forward to coming for some months, and welcome this opportunity to escape frozen England. I've been looking forward to warm southern hospitality, though you haven't, alas, provided me with warm southern weather. Who knows? Let's look what tomorrow brings. Now, in keeping with the terms of the endowment of these lectures, my theme and my title are the calling of a pastoral preacher. Let me make it absolutely clear at the beginning, though. I make no claim to being an expert practitioner. No wise preacher or young preacher will ever claim to be a good preacher. As E.M. Bounds once wrote, preaching is not the performance of an hour, it's the outflow of a life. It takes 20 years to make a sermon because it takes 20 years to make a man. It's true. As the minister under whom I grew up said to me, as I reached the back of the church after my very first sermon, he turned to me and said, "Well, Chris, it takes a lifetime to learn to preach." He meant it kindly, I assure you, but it did leave me a little despondent. Now, after 10 years as an academic, first in Cambridge and then in Virginia, and only 2 years back in full-time pastoral ministry, I am still learning and relearning my pastoral preaching skills. But, you know, had I years of ministry under my belt, little could have prepared me for the challenges of my present parish. Holy Trinity, as you've heard, is in the center of Cambridge. It's the mother church of Anglican evangelicalism, the ancient civic church of the city. It has a ministry to both town and gown, as we say. On any given Sunday, the church will be filled with bus drivers and professors, with grandmothers and babes, with students and octogenarians, with bishops and international visitors. The pastoral needs are as varied as the congregation. It's quite a place. Too often, I fear, having moved from academia, I've forgotten Charles Spurgeon's advice when he said, "The Lord said, feed my sheep, not feed my giraffes." It's hard to be wisely simple and simply wise. So my lectures this week aren't the distilled wisdom of a lifetime's ministry, nor are they coming from an erstwhile theologian, the latest word on homiletics or pastoring. They're more about my ideal than my ministry, more a blueprint than a model. I can't and I won't claim more. I don't even, in a sense, hope you'll learn something new, though I do hope you'll learn something again. Wisdom is rarely new. We more often forget it than discover it. As the poet Tennyson put it, knowledge comes, but wisdom lingers. I hope you'll hear the ancient lingering wisdom of God, that you'll feel its power and treasure it more. Let me illustrate, though, that hope with a story. When last in Cambridge, in the mid-80s, I was chaplain of Magdalen College, and I taught in the Divinity Faculty. At the start of my second year, I moved into more accessible rooms on the first court, the first quadrangle of the college. They had been occupied by a distinguished, book-loving theology professor who'd kept his books everywhere, in bookcases and boxes, in cupboards, in corners, and even in the bath and the bathroom that was attached to the rooms. When he left, there was only lurid green paint on the walls, what we'd call in English mental hospital green. And under all of this, a large, dull, brown and orange rug. Now, I took that rug for a cheap and nasty piece of 1940s carpeting. The walls, at my request, were repainted white. The room looked fine. Alas, under it was still this wretched rug. Now, my request for new carpeting was infuriatingly turned down. My predecessor explained to me in the car park one day, he said, "Ah, Christopher, it belonged to C.S. Lewis." Oh, well. I thought to myself, holy ground. Perhaps I'll absorb inspiration by osmosis through my shoes. It was quite clear to me that C.S. Lewis had spilled his sherry on it, wiped his shoes on it, tapped out his pipe on it, on this poor old dirty rug. The college at least agreed to have it cleaned. Now, some weeks later, an expert on rugs happened to be passing through the college, cast their eye over my rug. "Ah, no," said the expert, "it's not a 1940s piece of fireside rubbish. It's an antique Persian carpet," which he then proceeded to value at about $4,000, if I make the change. $4,000, I hasten to add, per square meter. Here was a rug worth about $250,000 in the poor chaplain's rooms. A priceless gem that no one in the college knew about, that Lewis had bequeathed. Needless to say, it left my rooms at a rate of knots. The last time I saw it, it was blighting the floor of the master's sitting room. Now, too often, dear friends, we treat the treasures of the gospel or the ministry like that old rug. We wipe our feet on it. We knock out our pipe on it, metaphorically. We forget its value. And yet, these are the priceless gems, the treasures in the world. It's my prayer that you'll clean off those treasures again this week and you'll see the calling of the pastoral preacher as the priceless treasure and the glorious privilege that it is. That's my prayer. I hope it'll be yours too. Let me begin, though, by looking at three themes from the title. Three particular things and then one general thing at the beginning. First, notice that word calling in my title, the calling of a pastoral preacher. It's, of course, a great biblical theme. Calling signifies, as you know, the divine initiative and the human response at the heart of life. So we read of the call of Abraham and Moses, the call of Jeremiah and the prophets, the call of Paul and the apostles. We read in Matthew 15:32, Jesus called his disciples to him. And in John 10:3, that Jesus the shepherd calls his own sheep by name, the call of God. It's ultimately why we're here. So it's right we take time, as St. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, to consider our call, brothers and sisters. It's right we pray for each other, as Paul wrote elsewhere, that our God may count us worthy of his calling. To speak of the calling of the pastoral preacher is to speak of a divine vocation. It's not a job we choose. It's not an interest we develop. It's not a skill we acquire, even. It's God's work and our response from beginning to end. How we need to rediscover to the church that Puritan sense of vocation. But listen to these words of even John Henry Cardinal Newman. He wrote, God has created me to do him some definite service. He has committed some work to me which he has not committed to another. I have my mission. I may never know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next. That's a vocation. It's personal, it's powerful, it's particular, it's demanding. Without a sense of vocation, commitment is lax, purpose unclear, accountability minimal, passion lacking, sanctity optional. When God calls, he claims all. We're not just called to preach, we're called to live a life that speaks. Lest we become like those Augustine described, he wrote, with their doctrine they build, but with their lives they destroy. Better to follow St. Francis's wonderful advice when he simply said, preach the gospel everywhere. If necessary, use words. But perhaps you're here knowing that you're not called to preach. Let me address this for a moment. That's fine. Of course, we each have our ministry. You're called, dear friend, to live the same life, but to do something different, and certainly called to pray for those who preach. As a tired minister one day said to his congregation, my sermon will be as good as you've prayed for. It's true. Pray for us. It's my prayer as we consider the calling of a pastoral preacher. Some of you will hear for the first time, others with renewed clarity, others with a deeper sense of gratitude. God's personal, powerful, particular call to you to be a pastoral preacher. That's the first thing. Secondly, consider that word preacher. I wish I could say it with a Southern Baptist accent. What a flood of associations and memories come to my mind, perhaps to yours, as I say the word preacher. Here's the little old white-haired English gentleman who first preached the gospel in a way I understood. Here's the polite but powerless preacher at my school bringing embarrassed color to my cheeks. Here's the spellbinding storyteller in a city crusade turning my listening ears into eyes to see the God he's proclaiming. Here's the passionate Afro-American preacher at the seminary where I used to teach, bringing tears to my eyes and a lump to my throat. Here's me preaching to save my life, but content if they stay awake. Oh, for great preachers and fine preaching again. I hope that's your longing too. I hope that's why you're here. Too many, though, it seems today, want to preach, but not to be a preacher. Let me explain what I mean. They want the work, but not the vocation. They want the position, but not the responsibility. They want the pulpit, but not the pressure and the pain. They want to be acclaimed, but never blamed for preaching God's truth. To be called to preach, Well, it's to be asked to build roads that lead to heaven, to hew ditches that irrigate lives, to break up stones that stop growth, to sow seeds that sometimes germinate. It's back-breaking, soul-stretching, life-saving work, not for the faint-hearted or for the fearful. As that great preacher of the Eastern Church, John Chrysostom, once said, every sermon should be an agony of soul, a passion to beget Christ in the souls of men. But you know, the hardest part of this demanding task is not the preparation or the delivery, not the prayer beforehand, nor the questions afterwards, but paying off what St. Paul called the debt of love we owe to every listener. For in Christian preaching, as in Christian living, the greatest but the hardest thing is love. Remember, God's command is first to love. This trumps each and every call to serve. How very wise these words of Richard Cecil, I quote. To preach is one thing, he wrote. To love those to whom we preach is quite another. The trouble with some of us, he continued, is that we love preaching. But we're not always careful to make sure we love the people to whom we're actually preaching. If you lack this element of compassion for the people, you will also lack the pathos, he writes, which is a very vital element in all true preaching. Our Lord looked upon the multitude and saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and was filled with compassion. If you know nothing of this, he ends, you should not be in the pulpit, for this is certain to come out in your preaching. If God's calling you to preach, he's calling you first to love. That leads on, thirdly, to that adjective pastoral. We're thinking about, during these mornings, the calling of a pastoral preacher. Now you may say, isn't all preaching like that? Isn't all preaching pastoral preaching? Well, yes, or rather I believe it should be. But unlike many in the church today, the pastoral preacher doesn't preach to impress, or to campaign, or to raise money, or to make a point, or to tell his story, or even to make a living. The pastoral preacher's primary concerns are the health and life and consolation of the flock. Every text chosen and point made, every figure studied and theme expounded, every story told and passion quoted is directed to that single end. Like a shepherd in the desert I saw some years back, the pastoral preacher leads by his voice and guides by his life. Poor pastoral preaching leads to a malnourished, misguided, misinformed, mischievous church family. You can be sure, however, there's been faithful pastoral preaching when you find a healthy, stable, wise, growing church, and particularly one, I hasten to add, that outlasts a particular minister. So my theme is pastoral preaching. Let me make it clear. By pastoral preaching, I don't mean soft sell, saccharine sermonizing. I don't mean that. Saying what people want to hear, baptizing their every fear, reassuring them that no matter what they do, God loves them. Not at all. That will never do. I confess the word pastoral will always be associated in my mind with a brief, memorable exchange with one of my former students at the seminary in Virginia. The student had come to collect a paper from me. I had to give it back hand to hand. The student was bright, but the paper was not. I tried in my very English way to break the news gently, not really jumping in as perhaps I should have done. So eventually she began to get the point and said, "So, well, what grade did I get?" And I looked her in the face and simply said, "C." She turned to me in those memorable words and simply said, "Can't you put that more pastorally?" At that moment, I discovered that C, to some people, is not a pastoral grade. Now, it may sound tough and unloving, but Charles Spurgeon captured well the spirit of pastoral preaching when he described a congregation in this way for his students. He said, "Some are dead. You must rouse them. Some are troubled. You must comfort them. Others are burdened. You must point them to the burden bearer. Still more are puzzled. You must enlighten them. Still others are careless and indifferent. You must warn and woo them." Now that's the spirit of pastoral preaching. Bringing all of God to every person in any place. In doing that, we may to some seem childish and vulgar, as Luther once put it, and use the language of the market as Whitfield advised, so be it. That is our calling. Now I said I had three particular and one general point. My general point is this, very briefly indeed. In each of these lectures, I want to make exegetical connections with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which provides one of the great Pauline commentaries on pastoral ministry and pastoral preaching in particular. We're going to look today at verses 1 to 6. Now, I'm a realist, you see, and I don't expect you to remember all that I say this week, far from it. But I'm an idealist, and I hope very much that long after I've returned to the UK, you will turn back to this chapter to submit to its wisdom again. I also hope that by drawing what I say from the church's holy writings, you'll be both convicted and convinced by God's truth, and certainly not by mine. So to the theme of my first lecture, living truth. Living truth. My main point this morning is simply this. I've touched on it before. The preacher is called to live the gospel message. Simple point. The calling of the pastoral preacher is to be a person who lives and speaks God's truth. This is how the American preacher Phillips Brooks defined preaching, isn't it? It's truth through personality. It's to be all of God's self through all of myself. That's why the Puritan Richard Baxter charged the preacher, "Study as hard to live well as to preach well." Likewise, St. Francis elsewhere warned, "It's no use walking anywhere to preach unless we preach as we walk." The pastoral preacher is called both to preach and to live the gospel message. So listen again and follow in your Bibles if you've got them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The word of the Lord. Now we're going to come back to Paul directly in a moment. I want to turn first there to consider the theological foundation on which wholesome pastoral preaching is to be built. The theological foundation. See, what's happening theologically when someone preaches pastorally? Christians, as you may know, answer that question differently. To some in the Lutheran tradition, well, it's a matter of sharing in God's action For to them God is present, speaking in and through the preacher. So the sermon becomes a kind of verbal sacrament shared between preacher and people. God's word becomes the means of life, the motivator of worship. As Luther once memorably put it and said of his work, "I simply taught," he said, "preached, wrote God's word. I did nothing. The word did it all." Now to others, at the other end of the theological spectrum, pastoral preaching is an essentially intrapersonal human activity. Its power to them lies in sharing faith, in voicing sympathy, in communicating God's compassion. To them, neither scripture nor revelation are needed. It's perhaps this perspective that inspired John Ruskin's quip, "Preaching is 30 minutes in which to raise the dead." So just as life, you see, is transmitted to an audience caught up in a play, so according to this perspective, a congregation is inspired by the storying forth of good news. To others again, thirdly, pastoral preaching is essentially the communication of the gospel. For this, to them, is the ground of the church, the means of salvation, the core of the faith. The test of good preaching is then its power to confront, to convict, to convert the sinner. That's its purpose. It's God-given power. To some evangelicals, good pastoral preaching and effective evangelism are virtually one and the same. As Charles Simeon, my most distinguished predecessor at Holy Trinity, asked of his regular preaching week by week, "Does it," he said, "uniformly tend to humble the sinner, to exalt the Savior, to promote holiness?" Fourthly and lastly, the theological rationale to others for pastoral preaching lies in its power to recreate on earth the kingdom of heaven. Here Luke 4 is crucial. There Jesus, quoting Isaiah, speaks, of course, of preaching good news to the poor, freedom for prisoners, sight to the blind, release to the oppressed, and the year of the Lord's favor. According to this perspective, preaching is a messianic ministry in God's kingdom on earth. To preach is to liberate. There are, if you like, four popular theological accounts of pastoral preaching. Each, in its own way, has merit. But taken in isolation, they can profoundly mislead. Think about it. In the first, described as the Lutheran model, the preacher risks becoming a demigod. Luther used to say, when the preacher stands up, it's as if God stands up to preach. Dangerous stuff. In the second model, a more liberal model, the preacher is no more than a conversation partner with the congregation. Where's the authority in that? In the third model, preaching risks reduction to evangelism. And in the fourth model, preaching risks dangerous co-option by social theorists and by careless politicians. A right understanding of the calling of a pastoral preacher needs a firm, rounded, deeply grounded theological base. But can we find one? I suggest we turn, for this, in the first instance, to St. John and to St. John's prologue. Then we'll come back to Paul. I begin with John's prologue. If you have it open before you, it'll save us some time. I begin with John's prologue, chapter 1, because it stands as a grand summary, as it's been called, of both the fourth gospel and of the Christian faith. Here we find the essential grammar, as it might be called, of Christian believing. Here John's famous sermonic gospel begins. To read it is to hear him preach. A careful study of the prologue provides us not only with a model of effective cross-cultural communication, it also suggests four essential theological principles on which a faithful, holistic account of the church's pastoral preaching ministry is to be built. The first principle is this. You see, pastoral preaching begins in the life and word of God. Look at verses 1 to 5. "In the beginning," writes John at the outset, "was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before our world, before our words, there was God's creative Word, and from that Word flow life and light to all." says St. John. Now, this is basic to Christian faith. It's also basic to Christian preaching. It locates all we are and all we have to say in the creative word of God. As the psalmist wrote, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." God's word is then the ground of all we say and do. Luther was right. He discovered something crucial when he observed, as we saw earlier, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. I did nothing. The words did it all." In the beginning was and is God's life and word. That's where pastoral preaching begins. But the story doesn't end there. If it did, we'd never have heard God's word. So the second theological principle here in John's prologue is that pastoral preaching continues in the life and words of God's messengers. Look at verses 6 to 8. They speak, of course, here of the remarkable ministry of John the Baptizer. His was a ministry of testimony, as we see there, of bearing witness, of literally being a martyr. See how crucial he is, bearing witness to the light. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every person was coming into the world. Many have noted the striking contrast between the high theology of section 1 and the full anthropology of section 2. We move from "in the beginning God" to "there was a man." God's word and will employ human agents. Like John, the preacher is part of God's plan. He doesn't work without us. We share in his ministry. Like John, cooperation is vital. Preaching without God is preaching without power. It's talking without purpose. But similarly, God chose and chooses humans to make his word both visible and audible. The third theological principle here from John is pastoral preaching focuses on the life and work of Jesus. Look how John goes on. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." In him, the message and the medium perfectly combine. As Emil Brunner put it, Jesus is what God has to say to us. In him, uniquely and gloriously, the Word becomes and became flesh. The message is embodied. In his life and death, in his coming as light, in his offer of life, in his rejection by his own, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Now those who see pastoral preaching as telling the story of Jesus find much to encourage them here. The evangel is wonderfully condensed in these opening verses of John's evangelistic gospel. But in the stress on incarnation, the Word became flesh, and embodiment, we see a counter to detached gospel proclamation that doesn't share in the lives of its listeners. Here's God's wisdom even through Pope Gregory the Great. He wrote this: "Every preacher should sound out more by his deeds than by his words. He should, by his good life, make footprints for men to follow, rather than by speaking, merely show them the way to walk in." Pastoral preaching focuses on Jesus when, like this, it both speaks and lives for him. Now, the last theological principle from John is this: pastoral preaching addresses both life and work in God's world. Look at the way the glorious prologue ends, verses 15 to 18. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Pastoral preaching addresses both life and work in God's world. Let me explain what I mean. You see there, John is absolutely clear. From the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here is the glorious fulfillment of the messianic promise in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here, Luke is fulfilled. In him, God's plan for the world is consummated. Jesus reveals God to the world. He's the source of abundant blessing. From him flow the grace that saves sinners and the truth that transforms societies. Those who see in the church's preaching an agent of social or political change can find much to encourage them here. But the source of grace and truth that brings about this change is always, always Jesus Christ. To preach him is to address the life and work of God's world. Now, in these four theological principles taken together from John's prologue, we've got a balanced way, I believe, of preserving the Christian inspiration and spiritual integrity of the church's pastoral preaching. They're a solid theological foundation of the calling of a pastoral preacher to live the gospel message, to live it. Now, interestingly, they are closely paralleled by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. And we turn to this for the conclusion of this lecture. Turn back to it with me, will you? 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6 are remarkable verses, full of comfort, full of challenge to both the preacher and the listener alike. I want us to look again, you see, at the theological substructure of Paul's perception of ministry, and particularly as it pertains to preaching, which he names here explicitly there in verse 2. There are four, again, theological strands in Paul's thinking about ministry that I want you to see. The first strand is there in verse 1. Notice how, as in John, Paul grounds his ministry in the sovereign plan and mercy of God. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We do not distort the word of God. Paul grounds his ministry in the sovereign plan and mercy of God. God is the source, God his inspiration. Looking back to chapter 3, verses 16 and 18, we see that this ministry means to Paul the resplendent, spirit-filled proclamation of the true gospel and glory and righteousness of God entrusted to him. As in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17, and 1 Corinthians 7, 25, he expresses godly incredulity at God's mercy and choice. This mercy of God is the source of his life, his hope, his confidence in ministry. Now, dear friends, though the immediate application of this is the apostle, the derivative application is, I believe, any minister. God is the origin of our vocation. He is the one who calls us to ministry. We begin to understand God's call to live the gospel message when we know who we are. Our primary identity lies in the merciful initiative of God towards us. Everything follows from this. To Paul, like John, all Christian ministry, and thence the calling of a pastoral preacher, begins in the life and work and word and mercy of God. Now, from this follow two consequences. First, humility in ministry. Paul's response to God's call was confidence, not arrogance. When a wise old friend wrote to the young Charles Simeon, soon after he'd begun at my church, Holy Trinity, Cambridge, he reminded him of three great qualities needed in a minister of the gospel. The wise friend simply wrote, humility, humility, humility.